Daniel chapter 11. That song was composed by an Indian missionary named Sadhu Sundar Singh. It was written by a man named Naksung from a tribe that was in Assam, India, in the early 1900s. Most of us have heard that song, but what a powerful story about how God uses our testimony in the lives of other people. And isn't it in the face of the darkest of evils and suffering that the testimony of God's people shines the brightest? That's just one of countless stories throughout history. I remember when my wife, 3 years ago, was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and we were looking very realistically, death in the face. And we were trying to look to Christ, and God was giving us strength, but you know what was happening? Many, many, many people were looking at us as a result. And it was in the face of this suffering and the darkness that we found ourselves surrounded by that the light of Christ shone the brightest. At any point in our life, more people were looking at us during that time and since that time because of that suffering than had ever been before. God uses suffering. And so before we look at this passage, there is an important truth that we have to understand that I think is foundational to this passage, and it's this: God uses suffering to set His people apart and put them on display. And we'll see it in the text as He does it here. He promises that He's going to do it. He uses suffering to set His people apart. Now, what I'm talking about there is sometimes it's not that obvious or as obvious as it should be. Who are the people of God and who are not? One of the things that suffering does is it makes it more obvious. Those are the people of God. Quite clearly, suffering has a way of identifying, making the people of God stand out, and He puts them on display. The light shines brighter in the darkness. Before I read just a little bit, just sit back, buckle your seatbelts. I'm going to attempt in a short time to conclude our study on the book of Daniel today. Don't worry. If it seems to be not working, I've got a plan B strategy to pause it and finish it next week. But there is something that I really want to preach next week before we get into our Advent series the following week after that, which I'm excited about. And so I think, especially because really Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are one unit. It's one vision. Jason alluded to that as he preached Daniel 10 last week. He didn't get into the vision. We'll look at it this week. But it's one unit. And so it makes sense. But I don't want to keep us too long either. I don't want to lose you. I want us to see what's here. And so if we need to take plan B, I am willing to do that. All right? Now, don't feel like you have the freedom to tell me, you know, in just a few minutes, hey, Pastor, let's go with B. I'm going to trust the Lord to make that clear. But in Daniel chapter 10, what we have is we have a glimpse into spiritual warfare as Daniel had been seeking God because he was discouraged, because even though the Jews were going back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, things weren't going very well. This was during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, after the Babylonian Empire had been supplanted by the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel is praying and had been praying for 3 weeks when an angel comes to him, praying and fasting. An angel comes and says, hey, God sent me as soon as you started praying, but I've been held up by the prince of Persia. And so we saw this glimpse into spiritual warfare. Long story short, the angel and the Son of God himself encourage and strengthen Daniel as they prepare to show him the things that they show him in chapters 11 and 12. Now, what we saw in that, Jason talked about how the curtain is pulled back, and this is one of the few places in Scripture where we get sort of a behind-the-scenes look at the spiritual forces in heavenly places. Remember, as we journey through earth, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in heavenly places, right? That's what's going on, and we see a glimpse of that in Daniel chapter 10 as it introduces what's going on in chapter 11 and 12. And we're not going to read the entirety of 11 and 12. So what you see in chapter 11 is you see various kings at first during the Greek Empire. This is the empire. We see a brief mention of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is where Daniel currently is residing at the time of this vision, the end of his life. This is the last empire that he would be able to witness with his own eyes, but it would be replaced by the Greek Empire, and we have some description of some things that are going to go on in the struggle of the Greek Empire in chapter 11, and then the end of chapter 11, it moves from the Greek Empire. It skips the fourth kingdom that's mentioned earlier in Daniel, the Roman Empire, and it moves to a connection between a particular person in the Greek Empire, which we talked about when we did Daniel chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll see it shortly, and it makes the connection to the final Antichrist who's going to come, and it says some things about the Antichrist, about his rise and then his defeat. And then there's a word at the end of chapter 12, or the beginning of chapter 12, rather, about the reality of the resurrection from the dead of people, some to everlasting life, or either to everlasting life or to everlasting punishment. Now that's the summary of Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. I want to read a few verses. So look with me at verse 32 of Daniel chapter 11. And I'll pray and then I'll read. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to hear what the Spirit is saying today. Because, Lord, you not only want us to understand what you have done and are doing in history, but you want to speak to us about specific things in our life today. And help us to hear it, Lord. Because you desire for us to know you personally and for our lives to be a reflection of you to the world around us. So, Lord, stir in us. We ask it. Only you can do it. So we ask for the power of your Spirit to work in each and every one of us. For the glory and honor of Jesus, it's in his name I pray. Amen. Daniel 11, verse 32. He, that is the Antichrist, are actually talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in this verse with a nod towards the ultimate Antichrist who will come in the end times. But he, verse 32, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The word of the Lord. So, here in chapter 11, we have this verse 32. I told you it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a terrible leader who will arise at some point toward the end, actually, of the Greek Empire. This is during the time frame of around the 170s, 160s BC. He's going to arise, and then we're going to see that during the end times, there's another who will that will arise that's similar to him in many ways, shares many characteristics. He will torment God's people and lead many people astray. But we're shown, even in the verses that we just read, those who really know God will be strengthened to stand firm and reach others. The main idea is that God will strengthen his people to withstand evil and to rescue others until judgment comes. So this is a call for us. When we read Daniel chapter 11 and 12, on this side of the cross, you see there was a specific challenge or reason that this was meant to encourage the people of God before Jesus came, shortly after the life of Daniel. But we have the benefit of being at a different place in history, and God has inspired it for us as well. And this is a call for us in the face of darkness to have daring faith. Do you remember what the title of this series is? Daring Faith in a Dark Place. Like, how do we live as darkness seems to press in and increase all around us?
And if it's not persecution increasing, we may not see that as a reality today in America. It may be coming, though. If that's not it, it's suffering and hardship and trial after trial and pain and whatever it is. It's pressing in. How do we still trust in Him? Not turn back. Continue to be the people that God has called us to be. This is a call for us in the face of darkness to have daring faith by standing firm and taking action. That's the language that's used at the end of verse 32. I don't know if you noticed it, if that jumped out at you like it did at me when I read it. To stand firm and to take action. But the question for each of us is, how can we prepare ourselves to stand firm and to take action in the dark times that we live in? And the answer, I think, is what Daniel is trying to give us in these two chapters. So let's look at large chunks at a time, and I want to make some observations that help us to stand firm and to take action and what that means. First of all, we have to remember that God knows what He is doing. Remember that God knows what He is doing. At the beginning of chapter 11, actually verses 1 through 20, what we have, just look at it briefly, he says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." That's actually a word from the angel that was speaking to Daniel in chapter 10 that pulled back the veil. Come to that in a moment. But then he says in verse 2, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So, after Darius, there's going to come four more kings who succeed him in the Medo-Persian Empire. The last one is actually going to try to take Greece unsuccessfully. And then, what's going to happen after that, verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is risen," verse 4, "his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." We've already seen this part of the vision has already been revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 in the vision of the ram and the goat. This great king from Greece is Alexander the Great. He's going to have a very short life. He dies at the age of 33 after conquering the largest empire up to that day. And then at his death, his four commanders take the reins. Now, a couple of things. God knows what he's doing. Remember that. And what we see here in verse 1 is that he always accomplishes his plan. Now, the significance of that verse might be easy to miss. Verse 1. "The first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now, what we have right there in that one sentence, that one verse, is we have a little bit more of a glimpse into the curtains being pulled back in the spiritual realm that we don't normally see. What's happening there, Darius the Mede was the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was the one who issued the decree that the Jews, after 70 years of captivity, in fulfillment of what the prophet Jeremiah had said, he released them to go back and to begin rebuilding the temple. Why? Why did Darius the Mede, a Medo-Persian ruler, have any desire that the temple in Jerusalem that belonged to the God, that was set apart for the worship of the God of the people that were enslaved to him, why did he care that their temple be rebuilt? And we could try to give lots of logical answers, and there may be some logical explanations, but what we're told here in chapter 1 is because there was an angel sent from God who was strengthening him, who was working in his heart so that he would accomplish God's plan. Does that make sense? Do you know God does that? We don't see it. We don't get to see exactly how he's working, but this king who no more loved God than any other evil person in the world was strengthened, moved by an angel sent from God to accomplish the will of God. That's the God we serve. And look, if we're going to stand firm, we have to remember that God knows what he's doing. He's always in control and he accomplishes his plan. He's sovereign over every king and kingdom. So these four Medo-Persian kings that will succeed Darius, also referred to as Cyrus. They'll come and go, and they'll be replaced by Alexander the Great, and God is able to tell it because it was his plan. And then Alexander would lose his kingdom. Well, he would die, and his kingdom would be handed to his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. They each had different regions of the kingdom. And then what happens in the verses after verse 4, from verse 5 to 20, we have a detailed explanation of what happens. And I told you there was a 150-year gap. And in Daniel chapter 8, we're introduced to this terrible guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. And I told you that there was a verse that skipped over 150 years. Well, these verses cover those years. And what happens between, specific, those four kingdoms that Greece was divided up into, there were two kingdoms that really come into view here, and it's the Egyptian kingdom of the Ptolemies and the Syrian kingdom of the Seleucids. And they battled with each other. You see, the Greek empire was not a unified empire. And there were struggling and conniving and battles and all sorts of things, and that's actually what's detailed in verses 5 through 20. And it's interesting that God gives all of these details. And the reason why this is important, look, there are other things going on behind the scenes. We have large empires in Asia, China. We have the great world empire to the east, I'm trying to think of my geography, to the east that's brewing in the background as the Roman Empire is getting kicked up. All these things are going on simultaneously in world history. Why do we focus in on these two little pieces of the Greek Empire, the Egyptian Ptolemies and the Syrian Seleucids? Well, because right in between Syria and Egypt is a little country we know of as Jerusalem. And they're playing ping pong with it. That's what's happening. And so it's focal here because it involves the people of God. Now remember, we're looking at it, and you can, I'm going to spare you, about three of you would be really interested if I went through these details and pointed out line by line exactly what like how they were fulfilled. And the rest of you, I would lose you. And so those three of you who would be interested, you're the type of people that are going to go pick up a book and read it for yourself anyway, so I'm going to let you do that. But marvel at the fact that all of this is disclosed well before it happens. That's our God. He's able to do it. He's the author of history. And so, if he wants to show us pieces of it before it happens, he sure can. He's sovereign over every king and kingdom that arises, but he also orchestrates the finest of details. Like, we see him replacing the kings and the emperors of these great kingdoms. But even in the battling of these different Ptolemies and Seleucids and Antiochus, these different leaders who become the leaders of these two small kingdoms. I just want to point out one. Look at verse 6. I'll just pick one detail. It says, after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he in his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Now, that just sounds like what is going on there? Well, actually, historians tell us that this refers to a lady named Bernice, who was the daughter of Ptolemy II of Egypt. He was the second king of this Egyptian kingdom in the Greek Empire. And he gives his daughter to Antiochus II of Syria. And then what happens is Antiochus, this was really common for kings to give their daughters in marriage to other kings for political reasons. And so that's what happened here. Well, what happened is Antiochus's other wife, oh yeah, he was already married. She was jealous. And so she killed Bernice and Antiochus II. And so that alliance didn't work. And that's the details that are given to us here in chapter 6. Hundreds of years before they happen. And it goes on, and it's like very, very detailed. If you read all of these verses, it's detailed about what happens, and there's like six kings on the Egyptian side, and I think it was seven kings, I don't remember if those are the exact numbers, succeeding each other, leading all the way to Antiochus the fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a king of the Syrian Seleucid Empire. All right. I might be losing some of you. But that's where it's leading up to him, and we see that there's this back and forth struggle between these two empires. The Jews, the people of God, are going to be caught in the middle, and then it's going to get really bad for them when Antiochus Epiphanes comes to rule not only over the Syrian Empire, but he begins to take charge of the Egyptian, and his kingdom begins to expand to other parts as well. But the thing is, God, he's the one who orchestrates the finest of details. This is why Jesus says of our Father that not a bird falls from the sky without him knowing. That he has every single hair on your head numbered. He has a plan, and he always accomplishes it. He knows what he's doing, and that's important. That's foundational for us to be able to stand firm and take action. But second, not only do we need to remember that God knows what he's doing, we should expect evil to increase until the day that God destroys it. This ought to be our expectation. Many people expect, they're optimistic. They expect things to get better. And being optimistic is good. I need more of it. I need to be surrounded by more people who are optimistic, because it's, unfortunately, I'm not too often optimistic. Optimism is good, but don't let your optimism distort your view of reality. You ought to expect that evil will increase. Why? Well, because God said it's going to. Why? So that we're not caught off guard. So that, you know, yeah, so that we're not caught off guard. I don't need to say that any other way. So expect evil to increase until the day that God destroys it. In verses 21 through 45, we have, in the first half of that, we have the description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is this terrible figure for the people of God, but he's only a shadow of what's to come. Verses 21 through 35, now, most of you were here when we went through Daniel chapter 8, but let me just remind you of a couple of things. Look at verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one... Oh, that's wrong verse. 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And this is alluded to in chapter 8 as well. Antiochus Epiphanes, unlike all the other leaders before him, it wasn't his birthright to become the king. He was conniving. And he weaseled his way into gaining that position, and then he was brutal. Now, he was successful in that he led them to accomplish all kinds of, to grow, but something happened. He was having a lot of success getting what he wanted, getting the riches, getting the status, getting the people to surround him, growing his kingdom. And then in verse 29... it says this: at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. In other words, he's been successful thus far, but at some point, he's not going to be. And then verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. So he's actually going to pull back from the battle. He's not even going to engage. He's going to become afraid, but he gets angry. And so it says, and he'll be enraged and he'll take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And so what it says is he's actually going to take out his aggression. Since he tried to go more into Egypt and was unsuccessful on that particular raid, he goes back up to Jerusalem on his way back and he makes Jerusalem his whipping boy. He takes out his anger on Jerusalem. Right? It's like the boy who gets in trouble with his parents and he goes inside and he kicks the dog. Jerusalem was the dog that Antiochus Epiphanes kicked, and kicked hard. I shared with you when we looked at chapter 8. In a matter of a few days, a weekend, they killed over 80,000 men, women, and children, Jews. But he didn't kill everybody, see? Antiochus didn't just kill everybody. He killed those who wouldn't submit. He killed those who remained faithful to the covenant that he could get his hands on. But the ones who he could lure to either by threats or by enticements, the ones he could lure to follow him and do what he says, he spared them. That's why it says, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But he is only, and the things that he did to the people of God, the Jews, is only a shadow of what's to come. Until, and then verse 36, it shifts gears, and he begins to talk not about Antiochus or one of the Greek, any of the kings of the Greek Empire. He goes to the distant future and talks about somebody who would be even worse than Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes was only a shadow of what's to come, and until Antichrist comes, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work. Verses 36 through 45 speak of the level of evil that's going to be demonstrated by this end times figure that's referred to as the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist in Scripture. But we're told in John that, hey, we don't know who the Antichrist is. We don't know exactly when he's coming. But even right now, the Bible says we live in the last hour, and the spirit of the many Antichrists has come, and the spirit of the Antichrist is at work. That's why we see evil. We see terrible things happen, because the same one who will empower this man who will be the Antichrist is already at work, working in and through people, corrupting people to do evil, senseless things out of hatred for God and his people. But even in the face of this, we expect evil to increase. We know that God always provides help for us to withstand. And this is something that we need to be firmly convinced of. Yes, we expect that evil will increase, but that's not an excuse for us to give up. As evil increases, as it gets intensely darker, God is faithful to provide a way to stand. Look at verse 32 again. Those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Verse 34 says, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. It's repeated a couple of times. God plans, God intends, God promises that when evil is increased around us, he provides the help. Do you ever watch like the video that we watched? You hear the story of that family and you just marvel. You say, how could the guy have that much resolve? That much strength. That type of unwavering faith. And wonder, would I have that in that moment? It's a great question. But you know what's promised to every one of us as his children? That when we're persecuted, he'll give us the words to speak. That when we're suffering in the face of evil, he will strengthen us. He will send his angels to minister to us. He will give us all that we need to be able to withstand. God always provides help for us to withstand. And the last part of this statement, expect evil to increase until the day that God destroys it. We need to understand that evil has an unchangeable end. At the end of the description of the Antichrist, verse 45, it says, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And that's just a brief way of saying, like, he's going to make himself really great and he's going to have a lot of success. And then he's going to be destroyed and no one can help him. Because God is promising that evil will increase until the time when it is judged and ultimately destroyed. But he is going to destroy it. Evil will not win. God wins. He's going to win. And so these first two truths are a mindset that is foundational for us to stand firm and to prepare to accomplish the action that God has for us. These are mindset, right? Remember that God knows what he's doing, even though it looks chaotic. God knows what he's doing. He's involved on the big scale, but he's also involved in the minutest of details. Expect evil to increase until the day that God destroys it. That's mindset. It's really helpful, important. But the last two are actions that we must do. And before I explain them, I want to read chapter 12. So look at chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be at the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way until the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. This is the end of the book of Daniel. And he's taken a jump. We saw that abomination that makes desolate referred to during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, now he's making mention of it to something that is in the distant future. We're told that the abomination that makes desolate, that the suffering would endure for 2,330 days, I think it was, in chapter 8, after Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed the pigs and had the statue of Zeus placed before the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That was 2,330 days, I think it was, and we're told that Judas Maccabeus and the revolt that he led, they regained power and restored the temple in that time frame. Well, now we're told a different period of time. Two different numbers here, both of them corresponding to 3.5 years. 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation is all that it will last. And then he will be no more. This man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will be destroyed. Now, there are various views on what this is talking about. It's certainly talking about an end-time tribulation of the people of God. This is one of the reasons why some people say, most people refer to a tribulation period of 7 years where there will be intense suffering. Many people believe that the people of God will be removed from the earth via rapture before that 7 years begins. Some people believe that 3.5 years into it, the suffering won't be that bad, and then that's when the abomination of desolation comes on, and some people would say that's when this man who has a peaceful ruler of the world, he will be empowered in some way by the spirit of the Antichrist, and he will get really, really wicked, and that's when he will begin to really draw people astray, and the Christians will be removed from the scene, and everybody else will be left to suffer. Some people think that Christians will be, along with everybody else, will have to endure the tribulation before Jesus comes back. The point is not today is not to tell you the definitive answer on those end times views. Yes, it's spoken about. He's speaking about it. But there's something more important than nailing down the details of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. Because this is apocalyptic literature. In other words, there's symbolism and there's words that are images that are used. And it's not always easy for us in our Western minds especially to understand exactly what he was talking about. Even the first readers didn't even have the privilege of understanding it to the extent that we can, living on this side of the arrival of Jesus Christ. What is the point? Well, the point is to understand that God is in control, right? That he knows what he's doing, that evil is going to increase until the day that he destroys it. He has a plan that's established, that is set. But the last two points, the first one is make absolutely certain that you are on the right side of God's judgment. The first two verses of chapter 12 warn us. They warn us of what's going to happen when the dust settles. When God fulfills what he promises here. Here's what's going to happen. Those who are entrapped by evil will be sent to everlasting destruction. Those who have been delivered from evil, who know God, will have everlasting life. But I want to make a couple of implications here. Make certain that you're on the right side of God's judgment. Most of us, probably every single one of us in here, assumes that we're not on the side of evil. We're on the side of good. We're on God's side, not Satan's side. Everybody just about assumes that, especially in America. But this is a challenge. These words from Daniel challenge us, not just to think that we're on the right side, but to make certain. Make it certain. How can you be sure? Do you flirt with evil? I think this is an admonition to not even flirt with evil. It takes prisoners and it holds them for judgment. If it can't break you with force, it will lure you in with enticements. That's what we saw from Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 33 and 34. Those whom he could get to forsake the covenant, he took them. Now, do you think he put them in a good place? Like, they felt like their lives were being spared because they went the way of evil. What is evil? Evil is perversion of the good plan of God. Anything that's a perversion of God's good plan, don't even flirt with it. If it can break you by force, it will break you. If it can't do that, then it's going to try to lure you with enticements. But your response in the face of evil will show the true nature of your heart. It'll expose whether you're truly still a slave to sin or whether you know Christ. The key verse is going back to verse 32. I think this is the key verse of the entire chapter 11 and 12. This is the Antichrist, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. How we respond in the face of evil. Do we bend? Do we cave into the enticements? Do we allow it to become a part, a comfortable part of our life that shows that what he says here in verse 32, if he can seduce you with flattery, then it shows that you don't really know your God. Because the Bible says that those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So the difference between those who stand firm, who resist evil, who stand firm and take action according to God's plan, is that they actually know God. Now that's a very emphatic word, the word know God. It doesn't mean know about God. It doesn't mean know that he is the one who wrote all of history, that he's in control. It means know him experientially. Those who really know God. Who've encountered him. Like, there's a difference. And that's really that's what he's getting at. Make certain that you're on the right side of God's judgment. Well, how can you know? Well, yeah, if you're caving into the ways of the world, all the perversions of God's will, if evil is a comfortable part of your life, then that's an indication, obviously, that you're on the wrong side. Why? Because God's judgment is going to come down heavy on evil. And if that's where you are, That's not good. God's judgment of the evil is bad news for wicked people. There'll be everlasting shame and misery for those who are found on the side of evil. That's what verse 2 says. Some to everlasting life, some to shame, and everlasting contempt. Make certain that you really know God, that you've encountered Him, that you know that He has exposed your sin, convicted you of it, that He has shown you that Jesus took the judgment that you deserve. Do you know that? Do you really know Him? Because look, just because you've tried to be a mostly good person doesn't mean that you're on the right side of the good and evil when God's judgment falls. The Bible says that we've all sinned against holy God. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, I want to read this so you don't have to turn there. But listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For while you were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Here's what this means. This means that apart from a real encounter, real entrusting of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand as an enemy of God. Now, God's love is so great in that while He is infinitely holy and He is repulsed by your sin and your wickedness, His love is greater still that He's able to die on the cross to pay for your sin so that it could be wiped away and you could be reconciled to Him. Because evil is going to increase in this world. It's going to continue to increase until the judgment of God comes. When is that going to happen? I don't know for sure. It could be any moment, actually. But what's important is that we know for certain that we're on the right side when the judgment comes. When God's judgment comes on evil, it's a glorious thing because we don't have to suffer the consequences of it anymore, ever again. And so we should rejoice when God wipes away all evil. But that's only if we really know Him. Because if we don't, when the judgment of God comes and evil is wiped away, that is a terrible thing for us. Now, make certain that you're on the right side of God's judgment. That seems pretty obvious. We don't want to be on the wrong side of that. But the last thing I want to share to help us stand firm and take action in this dark world. What action are we supposed to take? Yes, make sure we're on the right side of God's judgment. But does that bother you? So maybe you say this morning, "Praise God. He's taken my sin away. He's removed me from the camp of an enemy. And now He's made me a friend, a beloved son and daughter, a child of God. Praise God." But do you have any concern for the people that you know that still lie behind enemy lines, in the grips of Satan, enslaved to sin? Doesn't it bother you that when God's judgment comes, look, we should be calling on God. God, Lord Jesus, come. Come soon. Come quickly, Lord. We should be saying these things, but we realize that when we say that, we're saying doomed is everybody who remains in their sin. The final thing is fulfill your part in God's plan. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And then a word to Daniel. "Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So he gives a word of instruction as to what Daniel's part is. But the verse 3 is a word of instruction for all of us. We all have a part, right, in God's plan. Not only to make sure that we're on the right side, but to strive to shine the light of Christ, shine like the brightness of the sky above. In other words, to reflect the character and the nature of God so that people can see Him in us, and to rescue others, urgently invite others to trust in Christ. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, this is in Daniel chapter 12, but he's really repeating what we read in Daniel chapter 11. Look back at chapter 11, verse 33. This is the contrast between those who go after the evil Antiochus Epiphanes and those who stand firm. It's really an explanation of what he means when he says, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Then verse 33 explains it and says, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it awaits appointed time. So the picture here is that many people are going to be forced, they're going to struggle because they're going to be tortured painfully. Others are going to be enticed, but those who are wise are going to stand firm, and they're going to urgently plead to the rest of the people. And this happened during the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabeans, they had people who were shouting, hey, let's stand against, let's resist him. And sure enough, God gave them the ability to overcome. And then in chapter 12, we're told the same thing. Look, make sure you're on the right side of the equation. Don't cave in. Don't be found on the wrong team. But also, plead with others to come. That's why we're here. Look, this is our mission as the darkness surrounds. Realize, yes, make sure your heart is right. Make sure you're prepared, but also make sure you're doing all that you can in this brief life to rescue, be a part of rescuing as many as you can before you go off the scene or before Jesus comes back onto the scene. That's the plea. Stand firm and take action. Now, I know that we live in a day where it's really easy for us to say, you know what, I wake up day in and day out and things seem pretty ordinary. Like, it doesn't look like this cosmic conflict is going on, like the spirit of Antichrist is at work, and like all this urgent need for me to be right with Jesus and rescue other people. And I'm going to tell you that it's the strategy of the evil one to do all his evil things and be noticed as little as possible. I want to read you what Peter tells the church in 2 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, you can, or you can listen. I want to read this in closing. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. People were questioning, saying, didn't Jesus say he was coming back? Didn't he tell you all these things were going to happen? How can you still believe it after all these years? Shouldn't it have happened by now? He says, look, don't forget. God warned people that judgment was going to come before. And the earth flooded. And it happened. And he rebuilt it. And he promised that next time it would be fire. Look, the fact that it hasn't happened, don't let that convince you or lull you to sleep. Realize that the only reason this hasn't happened yet, God hasn't judged the world, is because in addition to his holiness, he's loving and gracious. And he doesn't want any to perish. Why hasn't it happened yet? Because God desires that more would come to know him. That's our part. So how are we to live in light of these facts? He asked the question. What sort of people ought you to be? People who strive for lives of holiness and godliness. That is, to reflect the character and nature of God in all that we do, in every aspect of our lives. I want to challenge you, Christians, to examine your heart. In light of the last days, in light of the coming judgment of God, not just for your own sake and to be sure that you're on the right side of that, actually trusting in Christ, not just going through the motions, because there are a lot of people, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who will stand before him in the last day and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all of these wonderful things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. How do we make sure that's not us? How do you be sure that you know him? You live a life that's completely surrendered to him. You allow him to have his way in every aspect of your life. You strive toward godliness and holiness, but not just so that you can have assurance of your faith, but also because you want others to see Christ in you. And you boldly proclaim the gospel with every opportunity that he gives. Are you living? Are you living out your trust in Christ? Are you proclaiming? Are you proclaiming the gospel with every opportunity that he gives? I want us to ask God to search our hearts. And we're going to celebrate what he's done for us, the gospel, in partaking of the Lord's Supper. But if there is an area of your life that God has just put his finger on and you need to repent, make sure that you bring it under the blood of Christ. Receive the forgiveness of God first, freshly, and celebrate it by partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is a celebration that's reserved for true Christians. We want it to be a testimony to you and to others that you are truly one of those people who know God. So if you know him, we want you to celebrate. But if you don't yet know him in truth, don't take this bread and this cup, but I do invite you to take Jesus today as your Lord and Savior. And if you want to do that, I'm going to be standing right there, and I want you to come and let's pray together. Father, we ask you to search our hearts. Help us to respond in repentance, renew commitment, trust in you. Lord, I ask that you would give us a sense of urgency and mobilize us to live out the gospel, to not distort the picture of what it means to be a child of God. Lord, help us and give us the boldness to proclaim it, to tell others. I know it's hard. It's uncomfortable for us, for many of us. Lord, stir in our hearts. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross, that his body was broken, and that his blood was poured out so that all of our sin could be wiped away and we could be reconciled to you.